The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Good morning. It's been great to be engaged in worship up to this point, reading together, singing together, praying together. Now we have the privilege to come before God's Word and hear Him speak to us. So if you have God's Word, I ask that you would open it to Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 6. So if you'll turn there, we'll start by reading the passage. Isaiah chapter 6. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" There's an ancient phrase in philosophy that's been with us for millennia now. Some believe that it was coined in ancient Egypt around 3000 BC. And Socrates, in the 3rd, 4th centuries BC, seized on this phrase and expounded it by saying, familiar phrase, maybe you've heard, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Well, the original phrase was shorter and only consisted of two words. And the phrase is this: "Know thyself. Know thyself." In ancient times, many of a young, ambitious man would make his way to Athens, hoping to sit under the tutelage of the most preeminent philosophers. And when he would arrive and he would make his plea to his would-be teacher, he would often be confronted with these words: "Man, know thyself." Because it was believed, if you truly wanted to study philosophy, if you really did want to seek wisdom, then you had to understand what it truly meant to know yourself. If you wanted to acquire wisdom, this is where it started. You must first know yourself. It's then and only then that you can make successful grasps at wisdom. And so I just want to ask that question here this morning to all of you. How important is that? How important is it that you know yourself? How important is it that I know myself? I agree that there is wisdom in knowing oneself. So perhaps the better question might be, how can you and I come to the best position of knowing ourselves as accurately as possible? And I think this brings us to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, in many ways, is Isaiah's inaugural vision. He he has a vision that brings him overwhelmingly close to God. So overwhelmingly close that he has no other choice but to immediately brought to the position of knowing himself. And you see that in the words that he says, and we'll see that here in a minute. And today it's our privilege to, with Isaiah, join him and experience this encounter with him. We get to share the vision with Isaiah as we read this account and study the things that are in it. So I pray that as we do, we'll see the majesty and glory of God. And as we see the majesty and glory of God, I trust that all of us will come to a better position of knowing ourselves. John Calvin said in the beginning of his book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, all true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, knowing God and knowing ourselves. So as we come to this passage here in Isaiah 6, I want to ask that question. What does it teach us about God? And what does it therefore teach us about ourselves? To do that, the passage gives us what I've kind of called two very clear snapshots. One of God and one of man. Now, I call them snapshots because they're relatively brief. But they are very clear, and they tell us exactly what we need to know, both about God and about ourselves. But before we dig into the passage too much, I want to kind of frame the context and do a little bit of background work on the book of Isaiah and who this person is. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the book of Isaiah is one of the most criticized books in the Old Testament by liberal theologians, particularly about the authorship of Isaiah. And it's interesting because liberal theologians attack this book so severely because of the prophecies that are contained in it are so accurate. And so they claim, oh, well, there's no way Isaiah could have wrote this before his time, before these things took place, because the things that he said happened exactly the way he said they would. So it had to be written after the fact. They, of course, make this claim because they don't understand nor acknowledge both the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. So the most conservative and clear approach is to understand the prophet Isaiah as being the author of this book. When you read the book of Isaiah, the opening verse in chapter 1 gives us a little time indicator of when it was written. You can see the kings, if you look back at Isaiah 1, verse 1, the kings that reigned during his prophetic office. All of the Old Testament prophets, their ministry revolved around which kings were reigning at the time. And when you look at Isaiah 6, verse 1, we're told that in the year of King Uzziah's death was when this was revealed to the prophet Isaiah. And so Isaiah fulfilled his role as a prophet between the periods of 739 B.C. and 686 B.C. He's a major prophet, which means his writings are extensive. And yet, oddly enough, we don't know much about this person. We don't know what tribe he came from. We don't know where he lived. We don't know much about him at all, except for what he's written in this book. We know that his name is similar to the name of Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. We know that he's a published biographer. If you go back and you read 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Chronicles 32, it tells us that he wrote a biography of King Uzziah and also King Hezekiah. Since the time of Jerome in the 4th century, he's been known as the evangelical prophet, mainly because his prophecies about the Messiah are the most unique in all of Scripture. He points to Christ in ways that no other writer in Scripture points to Christ. And Isaiah 53 is an example of that that may come to your mind. And as I said, when you get to Isaiah chapter 6, this is his inaugural vision. It's almost as if Isaiah's 1 through 5, he's the prophet elect. But when you get to chapter 6, he's sworn into his office officially as a prophet. And this chapter is pivotal in this book. Everything else that came before it and will come after it is framed around what happens here in Isaiah chapter 6. This is where the book and his prophecy really, in a sense, launches or kicks off. So with just that little bit of background in place, we're going to jump into this text and look at these two snapshots. And I want to start with snapshot number one, and that's God in his throne room. And you see that in verses 1 through 4. God in his throne room. And as we look at this snapshot, I just want to ask the question, what do we learn about God from this snapshot of him in his throne room? And the first thing we learn is this. He is the eternal King. Notice verse 1. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. You can go back maybe this afternoon if you want to jot it in your notes. 2 Chronicles 26. Go back and read about King Uzziah. Like many kings in Israel's history, he had a great start, but a terrible finish. 2 Chronicles 26, 4 and 5 says that he did right in the sight of the Lord. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. When you read about his reign, you come to see that God blessed him in a very significant way. In fact, the military forces in Israel were, in a lot of ways, modernized under his rule. God gave him many victories in war. But notice what the verse says. Now, just one more thing about King Uzziah. If you are familiar with his story, you know that he became proud. And he took upon himself the office of a priest, which he was not allowed to do. He was a king, and the king was forbidden from fulfilling the rites that were given specifically to the Levitical line. And so he took upon himself to go into the temple and try to burn incense, which was something he was not permitted to do. And so God struck him with leprosy. And eventually he dies. So look at verse 1 here in Isaiah 6. And notice the contrast in kings. In the year that Uzziah dies, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Do you see the contrast there? One king dies. And this has been the pattern for every king up to that point and every king after that point. One king rises and he dies. Another king rises and he dies. But all the while these earthly kings are rising and falling and dying, there's one king that is forever and always sitting on his throne. He is an eternal king. No beginning and no end. And what's interesting about this passage, you'll see he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Old Testament writers, when they use the word Lord, as we see it in our English translation, would use one of three Hebrew words. Adonai, Yahweh, or Elohim. And as you're reading through Scripture, you can kind of see this in the English, because if he's using the word Yahweh, like you see down in verse 3, the word Lord will be in all caps. But you notice in verse 1, the word Lord is not in all caps. The word that Isaiah chose to use here is the word Adonai, and he does it for a very specific reason. This describes God as the master, the owner, the ruler, the Lord. And as you can see, he's seated on his throne. We often catch glimpses of God sitting on his throne in Scripture. For example, here's some references. 1 Kings 22:19, Micaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne before he prophesied to King Ahab. Ezekiel, before he was commissioned, saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Daniel often caught glimpses of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. The Lord is seen as sitting on his throne all throughout Scripture. If you recall, the Lord Jesus, when he died, buried, raised, ascended back to heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And when you read the book of Revelation, as we read from earlier, you often see God sitting on his throne. He's the one who in Isaiah 66:1 says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." He's the one about whom Psalm 2 says, "He sits in the heavens and he laughs at the kings of the earth." He is the Lord and he's seated on his throne. Now, what does this mean for us? He's not in heaven idly sitting around watching what's going on, but he's actively engaged from his throne, ruling and governing all of the affairs and all of the things that take place in this world. He's active in overruling what the kings of the earth are doing, so that nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. What a comfort to Isaiah. Isaiah is getting ready to be commissioned to offer up several prophecies, and a lot of them will be directed toward whoever the earthly king is at the time. What a comfort for him to know that his commission comes from the King of Kings, the one who lives and reigns eternally, so that no earthly king can ever threaten his prophetic office. Because they will come and they will go, they will come and they will go, but there's one king that's always sitting on his throne, reigning. What a comfort to us to know that we serve a living and reigning Lord who at this present moment and will for all eternity be reigning and ruling on his throne. In other words, God is always in touch with the affairs of what happens in this world. He never takes a day off. Whenever things in your life seem to be chaotic, you can trust that it's all under the sovereign care of the Lord who's sitting on his throne. We can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 115:3, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." He's our eternal king. He's the eternal king, which is the first thing we learn about him here in this passage. The second thing we learn about him, not only is he the eternal king, but he's also the royal king. Notice how he describes him. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." Lofty and exalted. Sometimes when you see visions of the Lord on his throne, it can be vague. But here it's very clear. He's lofty and exalted. This phrase describes something that's elevated above the rest, higher than all other things, superior and transcendent to all other things. And you notice he's in his throne room. And most kings in ancient history, their throne rooms, they would go the extra mile to make their throne rooms very extravagant, and they would have gold-plated this, gold-plated that, and they would do all these things to intentionally make their throne room as majestic and glorious as they possibly could, because deep down inside they knew that they're transient, they're not going to be the king forever, and so they need to make as much of an impression as they can, and so they would make their throne room as glorious as they possibly can. But you notice here, it's not the throne room that's lofty and exalted, but it's the Lord himself who is lofty and exalted. He says the train of his robe filled the temple. This is one of the things that added to the glory of the king. You know, we've all seen pictures and been involved in weddings where after the wedding ceremony, the bride would be on the stage and the bridesmaids would spread out the train of the dress over the steps so that they could snap the pictures and make it look as pretty as it could possibly be. The kings back in their day in ancient times would do the same thing. They would ascend the throne, sit on their throne, and then all their servants would do the same thing, and they'd spread out their train from their royal robe that they have donned as they go to sit on their throne so that it would add to the glory of the king. For what it's worth, I don't know if I was bored preparing this, but I went to look and see what the Guinness World Record was for the longest train of a wedding dress. Guess how long the Guinness World Record length of the train of a wedding dress is. 8,095 meters, which is almost 5 miles. Now, obviously, God is not exactly concerned with setting Guinness World Records. But listen to what he's describing here. The train of the Lord filled his temple. I mean, you can imagine if we're in God's throne room and he's seated on his throne, the train is literally filling the temple, down the aisles, over the chairs and everywhere, displaying the majesty and glory of this king. He's a royal king. Not only is he an eternal king and a royal king, but third, he's also, and this is most important from this vision, he is the holy king. This is probably the clearest point that is trying to be made in this passage about this king. He is holy. If there's one thing that God wants you and me to understand from this passage, it's his holiness. You cannot talk about the holiness of God from Scripture without at some point intersecting with Isaiah chapter 6. Because this vision is centered around and pointing towards the holiness of God. Verse 2 begins seraphim, and the description of his holiness begins with his angels. You can see in verse 2, the seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. This is the only place in Scripture where we're introduced to seraphim. These are creatures who are thought to be the highest rank of angels, the ones who find their place nearest to the throne of God. The Hebrew word for seraphim or seraph literally means burning one or flaming one. In other places in the Old Testament, it's used to describe the flame that would ascend as Israel would offer up their sacrifices to the Lord. Hebrews 1 verse 7 says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And these seraphim, from what we see of them in Scripture, seems like their entire purpose, they were created by God for the single purpose of giving verbal praise to God day and night without ceasing. And you notice it says that they're above him. They're aloft. They're not standing there. But just like kings in ancient days, as they would sit on their thrones, their servants would take their position beside him, slightly behind, waiting for the king to give them commands and tell them what to do. These angels are doing the same thing, eagerly waiting to serve the Lord, waiting to be dispatched and do whatever it is that he commands. They have 6 wings. And you could see here, 2 of them keeps them up off of the floor as the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. And what's interesting is that these angels are probably the most holy of all angels, closest to the throne of God. And yet look at what they have to do with 4 of their wings. And really the 2 that they use for flying is in a sense to keep off of the ground. You may think of the time when Moses was told to take his sandals off. They have to stay off of the ground. And with the other 4 wings that they have, they're forced to cover their faces and cover their feet. Because of the blinding glory and holiness of God. I mean, think about this in your own life. If these, the holiest of angels, have to cover themselves in the presence of God, what would we have to do? This is why God is often called the one who dwells in unapproachable light. This is why when you read Scripture and you see people who interact with God as he manifests himself in various ways, falling on their faces in fear before him. He's the one who told Moses, "No one can see me and live." And I suppose if we were to witness the glory of the Lord like this, we would probably perish in an instant. And what makes this passage most well known is not necessarily what they're doing with their wings, but it's what they're saying in verse 3. one calls out to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I timed that as I was preparing for this, and that took me about 7 seconds to say. Which means that these angels are saying this day and night, nonstop, day after day, week after week, year after year. They say this roughly 8 times a minute, 514 times every hour, 12,342 times a day, and over 4.5 million times in a year. And as you add to the decade, to the century, to the millennium, you just keep adding zeros to how many times these angels say that. Here and now, in this present moment, as we're here on earth listening to God's word, these angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, the word holy fundamentally means to be clean, separate, set apart, consecrated, sanctified. In some places, it literally means to cut in half so that the two things are absolutely separated from each other, whether it's a sacrifice or whatever the case might be. In its most simplest term, it describes something that's separate from the ordinary, different from what's common, not the same as the rest. So when we say that God is holy, what we're saying is that he's utterly distinct. He's distinct in all things that are created because he is uncreated. He's distinct from everything in terms of knowledge, power, glory, love, justice. But first and foremost, when we say that God is holy, what we're saying is that he is utterly distinct and separate from sin. God is utterly distinct in terms of sin, wickedness, impurity, and unrighteousness. All of his ways are righteous and there's no deviation in his being. And you can see the repetition here. They don't just say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts," but they repeat it 3 times. And that's significant. In Hebrew, to emphasize something, what you do is you repeat what you say. You remember the Lord Jesus often, one of the things that characterized his teaching is he would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And he would use that to emphasize what he was saying and to put impression on the things that he was getting ready to say. But interestingly enough, in Hebrew, to repeat something 3 times was almost like a violation of Hebrew grammar. You wouldn't take something that far because repeating it twice took it as far as it could go. So repeating it a 3rd time was not necessary. But obviously these angels are not bound to our rules of grammar. So they not only repeat this twice, but they repeat it 3 times. In English, we have what are called superlatives. I'm not going to play "Are You Smarter Than a 5th Grader?" But a superlative, if you can remember, for example, we have things that are bright, things that are brighter, but then you have the things that are the brightest. Brightest being the superlative there. Things are great, greater, greatest. Not good, gooder, or goodest. But it's almost like they're not even saying God is the holiest. It's almost as if the angels are saying he is the holiest-est. In the temple, you had the Holy of Holies, which was the center of the temple and the most holiest of places on earth. Well, God himself is the holiest of holy holies. What's interesting about this, and really the point of that, is that these angels are trying to, as much as they can, express the holiness of God. But you cannot fully express the extent of the holiness of God in words. What makes this unique is that no other attribute is repeated like this about God. In fact, no other attribute is even repeated twice. We don't hear that God is wise. We don't hear that he's love, or just. And yet we're told that he's holy, which means this attribute, this holiness of God, governs all of his other attributes. His love and his justice and his wisdom and his wrath, all those other attributes of God are in a sense governed by his holiness. So as he functions and you see manifestations of his love, that is manifested and bound and governed by his holiness. So you would think a God who is holy like this would not do what the rest of the verse says. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, don't miss that. This is important. God, being the most holiest of all things, being so utterly distinct and separate from every other thing, had every right within himself to remain totally imperceptible, unknown to anything else. He could have, in a sense, hidden himself in his holiness and never once made himself known to anybody. He's not obligated to make himself known to anybody. And yet God, in his holiness, chose not to hide himself, but to make himself known and to reveal himself. In his holiness and utter distinction, he has willed to make himself known. So much so that the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you could preach an entire message just on that alone, how much the earth is filled with his glory. I mean, you can talk about the vastness of space, planets and stars, the mountains, the powerful forces of nature that he's created, the intricacies of your human body, my human body, the functions of cells and atoms, birds and insects, the different types of metals that he's created, plants and trees and how they grow and function. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Notice verse 4. I don't know, as I was doing this, I was thinking about what the loudest thing I've ever heard of. I don't know what the loudest thing you've ever heard. Maybe a gunshot, thunder, something like that. I remember, you know, I'm in the Air Force and I'm an engine mechanic. And one of the things that we're required to do after we fix an engine is we take it out and we run the engine to make sure the engines are functioning properly and everything. And of course, you have your earplugs in and then ear defenders over those. And I remember one time, this was in Louisiana when I was working on the B-52. I was training a new guy. And so anytime a new guy gets trained, you would have to walk under the engines. B-52 has 8 engines, and you would have to walk under the engines while they're operating and see if there's any leaks or whatever. And so you have your headsets on and you're plugged into a communication cord that goes to the jet. And so here I was taking this guy with me, and I can't talk to him, but I'm pointing at things that he needs to look at as the engine's operating. And as I move from one engine to go to the next engine, I didn't realize it, but he stepped on my cord where my comm sets were. And when he did that, it ripped the comm cord off of the headset off of my head. And all of a sudden, I'm exposed to these loud running engines that are right there above me. And I had no choice but to slam my hands against my ears and go to the ground and wait for somebody to bring back my ear defenders to me. All that to say, I think about that as I'm reading this. And as these angels are crying out, it says in verse 4 that the very foundations of the threshold are trembling at the voice of the one who called out. And as this is happening, the end of verse 4 says the temple begins filling with smoke. If you read commentaries on this verse, everybody has an interpretation for what the smoke represents. I personally take this is God's glory that's beginning to fill the temple as Isaiah is being exposed to this vision. And it's interesting, it's almost as if this smoke begins filling the temple to sort of prevent Isaiah from seeing anything else. Because if he continues to see what he sees, and if he sees anything else, he's probably in danger for his life. And so this smoke sort of comes into the temple to sort of block things off so Isaiah can't see anymore. In other words, he's seen enough, and he's not going to be able to handle anymore. And the smoke, in a sense, brings the curtain and closes this first snapshot. This first snapshot of God in his throne room, showing us that he is the eternal king, the royal king, the holy king. So that brings us now to snapshot number two. Snapshot number one is God in his throne room. Well, snapshot number two is man. Man in his ruined condition. Verses 5 through 7. And as we look at this snapshot, I just want to ask the question, what do we learn about man here? And the first thing we learn is that man, especially as it relates to God, is utterly hopeless and helpless. Notice verse 5. Then I said, woe is me. Woe is me. These are the first words that come out of Isaiah's mouth. Woe is me. This is Isaiah's oh no moment. The word woe in Hebrew is used 24 times in the Old Testament. It's often used by prophets to pronounce judgment on somebody, whether it's a nation or a king. When it's used by individuals to refer to themselves, it's a passionate cry of grief. It's a cry of despair and self-condemnation. Isaiah is literally scared for his life. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. The word undone or ruined means to cause to cease, to cut off, to destroy, to perish. He's, in a sense, worried for his own life because of what he's seen. These holy angels that he's just seen are covering their faces and their feet, and yet here he is seeing the same thing, and so he has no choice but to say, woe is me. I'm ruined. Many people in Scripture have revelations of God. Abraham in Genesis 17 was visited by God, and when he found out that it was the Lord, he fell on his face. The congregation of Israel trembled when they saw the Lord's glory descend on Mount Sinai. Joshua fell on his face when he found out it was the captain of the hosts of the Lord in Joshua 6. If you're familiar with the book of Job, after God's confrontation of Job in chapters 38 to 41, Job is left with nothing to do except put his hand over his mouth and repent in dust and ashes. Ezekiel and Daniel had visions of the Lord, and they fell on their faces. You remember Paul in Acts 9 when he was had a revelation of the Lord and what he had to do. Or even in Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John. You remember what he did when he turned around to see the voice of the one speaking to him? He fell at his feet like what? Like a dead man. Why such a response? Well, Isaiah tells us here in verse 5. It says, woe is me, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He fears his own death, and he's concerned about his unclean lips. He immediately, as he's exposed to the holiness of God, recognizes his own uncleanness, his own impurity, and his own defilement. And there's nowhere for him to turn. He's polluted, and that's exposed. And surely Isaiah was a man of God, and he knew this before this point. He knew that he was not righteous in God's sight. But now here he is, everything's been magnified. Just to kind of illustrate this, when I was growing up, one of the cool things to have was a black light. I'm sure everybody here has probably been under a black light at some point in time. Well, when you go under a black light, you wear certain clothes, they glow. And something I noticed whenever I would be in a black light is every once in a while I would look at my clothes and I would notice a stain that I hadn't seen before. But this black light revealed that stain. And doing a little research about this, I learned that the reason for that is because black lights produce an ultraviolet light that ranges from 315 to 400 nanometers, which as the light waves react with certain chemicals, it actually causes those chemicals to glow, thus revealing those stains in my clothes. And you've probably seen detectives as they go through the crime scene and they're waving a black light because that black light will expose stains that you can't normally see. I think that's how Isaiah feels in this passage. You know, he had a sense of his own unworthiness and his own sinfulness, but now all of a sudden he's under the black light. And it is exposing things that he didn't even realize how dirty and filthy he was until he's exposed to the holiness of God. And notice he refers to his lips. Why does he refer to his lips? Well, Isaiah is a prophet, and he's called by God to speak for him. He's been doing that for the first five chapters of this book. So by referring to his unclean lips, it's almost like Isaiah is saying, on my best day as a prophet speaking for the Lord, I'm still nothing but filth and uncleanness. Even as a prophet called by God. Being a prophet and being called by God did not make Isaiah righteous in and of itself. But he's also pointing to his lips because I think he realizes, like Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, from the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So he's describing his lips, but he's really pointing to the source of his own defilement, which is his inward being. In other words, unclean lips equals unclean heart. And Isaiah knows that. I'm sinful to the core, Isaiah is saying. I'm not just exposed on the outside, but I know I'm being exposed on the inside. This reminds me of Hebrews 4:13. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God not only sees the external, but he sees the internal, the state of the heart. And what makes this so bad for Isaiah is the end of verse 5. It's one thing to be ruined. It's one thing to have unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, but it's a totally different thing to be unclean in the end of verse 4 to see the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, it's not just that he has unclean lips and lives among a people of unclean lips, but he's in this position and he's been permitted to see the King, the Lord of hosts, which is what makes this such a serious situation. I wonder if you've realized this about yourself. That just like Isaiah, you're hopeless and helpless before God. If Isaiah, the prophet of God, is unclean before God, how much more am I unclean before the Lord of hosts? In Adam and in your own personal sin, you're an enemy of God. And like Isaiah, you could be considered a dead man walking. And that's bad news, especially if it remains there. But that brings us to the second thing that we learn about this snapshot of man and his ruined condition. Not only is he hopeless and helpless, but number two, there's a solution for him. He says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." So you can picture these angels, these seraphim who are standing there, flying. They hear Isaiah cry out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm unclean, I live among a people of unclean lips, and here I am, I've been able to see the Lord." So one of these angels peels off and they go to this altar that's sitting before the throne of God. And it's likely that this throne is this altar is the same altar that we find in Revelation 6 and Revelation 8. There's an altar that's sitting before the throne of God, and it's symbolic for the prayers of his saints. Every time one of God's saints pray, it's as if this altar is stoked and your prayer rises and provides a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. And every time you pray, there's a sense in which this altar gets hotter and hotter and hotter. And as time goes on throughout eternity and history, there's coals that are being added to this altar as God's bringing people to salvation. And I can only imagine this, but it's almost like as Isaiah is making his confession there in verse 5 and he's crying out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." It's as if there's this one lone coal that's getting hotter and hotter and hotter, and it's burning and burning. And it could be that that's the very coal that the seraph flew over and picked up. And you would think with a name like the Burning Ones, he could just reach down and grab that coal with his hands. But he actually has to take tongs because of the holiness of that altar and use tongs. Takes it over to Isaiah and actually touches his lips with it. That's important. The fact that he touches his lips with it. Because this points us back to what he said in verse 5. And I think this teaches us something about God. And that is that specific confession receives specific forgiveness. Specific confession and specific sins receive specific forgiveness from God. This is true of God's forgiveness of Isaiah in this passage. It's true of my forgiveness and your forgiveness. God, in a sense, doesn't just forgive your sin in general as a blanket statement, but God forgives your specific sins. And I don't remember where I've read it, but I've read it before, how specific sin needs and demands specific confession. So when we go to God, we don't just confess, "Forgive us of our sins." But like Steve was doing earlier, we sin in specific ways, and so we confess to God in specific ways, and God forgives us in specific ways, as he does Isaiah here in this passage. Because he's crying out about his unclean lips, God in his grace is expressing his forgiveness to him in that specific way. You know, as I read this passage, and as I was texting with Justin when I was telling him I was thinking about preaching on this, he was talking about how this vision is, to him, such a marvelous picture of the gospel. And I totally agree. I mean, you have God in his righteousness, sitting on his throne as the holy judge. He reigns and rules over all things, and he's utterly holy, totally separate and set apart from sin and sinners. Before his bar, you and I can never measure up. Like Isaiah, we deserve to die. To cry out, "Woe is me." So we have to repent and confess our sins to God. And as we look to God for forgiveness, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, he lavishes on us his forgiveness and his grace. It was nothing that we could do. There was nothing that Isaiah could do, but it was God himself who had to provide for Isaiah. What a marvelous picture of the gospel for us. God who didn't withhold his only son, but willingly offered him up as a sacrifice for our sins. And you notice the words he uses here in verse 7. He touched my mouth with it and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. Those are important words, this word iniquity or guilt. Iniquity describes our moral perversity, our total depravity, our guilt, and the punishment that's rightly due to us. We're wicked and perverse, estranged from the womb. He uses the word sin at the end of the verse. This describes the specific multitude of sins and infractions that we've incurred upon ourselves by disobeying God. It's used 580 times in the Old Testament alone, and it illustrates how often you and I miss the mark of God's holy standard. But there's not only these words of iniquity and sin and guilt, but there's also these words of forgiveness and atonement. He says your iniquity, my translation says your iniquity is taken away. Literally, this word means to turn off, to throw away, to utterly get rid of so that it's never seen again. It's gone. And he says at the end of the verse, your sin is forgiven or atoned for, covered, canceled, fully reconciled, eliminated. Like Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So this is the snapshot of man in his ruined condition. He's utterly hopeless and helpless, and yet there's a solution for him. So as we conclude, this passage, as I've said, gives us two snapshots. One of God in his throne room, a fearful and holy God, lofty and exalted, seated on his throne, one in whose presence no sin could ever dwell, and yet he extends grace to all those who call upon his name. Snapshot number two is man in his ruined condition, utterly hopeless, utterly helpless, except for the very one whom he has offended. And left to himself, man is eternally destined for hell, condemnation because of his iniquity and sin and his guilt. And the only way of escape is to fall down before God, acknowledge your woefulness, and plead for forgiveness through Christ. And so I want to close by going back to the initial question. How important is it that you know yourself? How important is it that I know myself? I would argue, like John Calvin did, that in order for us to truly know ourselves, we must first know God. It's when we truly and accurately, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, know God that we'll come to an accurate understanding of ourselves. So really, my question is not, do you know yourself? But my question is, do you know God? Do you know God is holy? Do you know God is sovereign, as lofty and exalted? Do you know God is merciful and forgiving, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness? One of the most important things for you and for me in life is to know God. And if you're here and you know God, the most important thing for you in life is to know him better and know him more. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. May he, in his grace, enable us to fear him more and know him more. Amen.